turn right away this morning to the book of Ezra once again, and continuing with our sermons there by taking up our reading in verse 8 of chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 8, reading down to verse 5 of chapter 4, and it's those first 5 verses really of chapter 4 that we come to this morning in the course of our sermons. But Ezra chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And then in verse 24, Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. Over this past couple of weeks in our sermons in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, we've been looking at how the children of Israel have returned to their homeland again, and how they have set about that work of rebuilding and re-establishing the house of the Lord that had fallen down in the city of Jerusalem. Now it was for this purpose, of course, that the Lord had brought the children of Israel out of their captivity in the land of Babylon and back to the land of Judah again. And true to that purpose and that calling then, when the people of Israel have set about that work, then they have got, as we've seen, all their priorities just exactly right. And they have begun that work of rebuilding in that order and in that arrangement that would have been well pleasing in the sight of the Lord their God. In the first place then, you remember, they have set about rebuilding the altar of the Lord that had been broken down and that probably lay in some ways among the debris of the ruins of that old temple in Jerusalem. And with the rebuilding of that altar, of course, what they were doing was this. They were re-establishing that which was absolutely central and necessary to the religion, because the people of God of those days needed a sacrifice and an offering to come to God and be accepted by God. That sacrifice, that offering, of course, had to be delivered up on the altar. So in fact, when they build the altar, they are really setting up that on which their sacrifice and their offerings were to be made, those sacrifices and offerings which were to bring them to God and bring them near to the Lord their God. So then when they do that, first and foremost, then as I say, they're getting first things first. They've got their priorities in order, and they're doing that, no doubt, which is well pleasing in the sight of the Lord their God. Now, next came the foundations, the actual foundations of the temple themselves, and the laying off those foundations. And then, as we saw in our time together last week, how they rededicated those foundations when they gathered together, when they had to reestablish that work again, and they sung that praise and that thanksgiving unto the Lord their God. In verse 11, and they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There were, of course, those dissenting voices at that time, you recall. But for all that, they have taken the right course. They have, first of all, set up the altar. They have then laid the foundation. And so they have rededicated those foundations as unto the Lord, and they have sung the praise of God. So then, in order, first the altar, then the foundations, and of course what must come now is what you would simply call the superstructure, the raising up then of the actual walls themselves, then the furniture and the furnishings and so forth of that temple until all the work is complete as the Lord has called them to do it. Now, of course, all of those things with spiritual application to us. We have an altar in the Church of Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever we attempt to do in our lives or in our church or whatever, unless we have the cross of Christ absolutely central to our lives, then there will be nothing in our life either well-pleasing to God or towards our well-being. And so those people set as an example, in fact, with that light that the Lord had given them in that day. With regards to the foundations, well, surely goes without saying how much we need those right foundations in our lives. Now then, the superstructure, and really in these verses that we come to this morning, it's really the superstructure. It's the actual beginning of the actual building of the actual temple itself that the children of Israel now come to engage themselves in. And just where the particular events of this chapter 4 take place in relation to what has gone before, the rededication of the temple at the laying of the foundations, is difficult to say, but it really doesn't matter whether it was the next day or whether it was the next week or whether it was the next month. That doesn't really come into it. The important thing is what lessons are set forth for us in the things that take place in these first 5 verses or so of this chapter 4. Now, just an outline of them. The work in the temple, obviously then, begins to go ahead apace. So there come these representatives. They're called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the people of the land. In fact, the Samaritans who had been settled in the land of Israel during the absence of those people in Babylon. They come to the leaders of the children of Israel, to Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, and they offer their assistance. We'll help you in this work of rebuilding the temple. Now, of course, the leaders of the children of Israel will have nothing whatsoever to do with those people. And when they repel them and repulse them and refuse their offer, then there arises tremendous opposition from the people of the land towards the people of Judah. An opposition, in fact, which is to continue and go on unabated right into the days of Nehemiah himself and right to the conclusion of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. So again, if you were looking for an order of things in the book of Ezra, you would say first the altar, then the foundations, then the superstructure, and in the midst of the raising up of the superstructure, then the oppositions. And the great theme, in fact, that the book of Ezra at this point sets before us as a people of God in our day is this, that there will be unabated, endless opposition to the work of God and the Church of Christ forever and ever. For as long as this world shall last, that opposition to the things of God will last in this world. And the great message then, in the first opening lesson of this particular new part, in a sense, of the book of Ezra, is indeed the lesson of opposition. That the things of God are opposed. That opposition begins, continues, goes on, and will go on for as long as the church and the people of God attempt the things that God has called them to do. There will be opposition to those things, and that opposition will surely arise. Now, before we go on any further, let me just take what you might call a technical point, because really we do have to clear it up out of the way. Now, you see, in those first five verses, we're told about the coming of those people. We're told about how they do offer their assistance. We're told about how it's repelled. And then we're told about their reaction. Then, in fact, they begin to attempt to weaken the people in that work and to frustrate them in every way in that work. Now, all of that takes place, Ezra tells us, during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and also Darius, king of Persia. And then in verse 6, you're told about the reign of Ahasuerus, who was another king of Persia. And then in verse 7, you're told about the days of Artaxerxes, who was another king of the nation of Persia, who was in control of the province of Judah at that time. Now, there are people who read that, you see, and what they do is this. They read this fourth chapter of the book of Ezra, as you might say, in a straight line, as though Ezra was recording mere history. And because they read it in a straight line like that, then they say, you see, Ezra, in fact, was all upside down with regards to his historical sequence of things. Because, of course, he comes back to Darius again. So they say he obviously got everything mixed up with regards to the interference in this work in rebuilding the temple. Now, what it's important to do is this, my friends, and if you have no objection of marking your Bible, at verse 6 there, put a set of brackets, open them at that end, and then close them again at verse 23. Because what you have in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra from verse 6 to verse 23 is a parenthesis. Ezra tells us indeed about those first oppositions that come. He tells us about that reaction, about those endeavors to weaken the people and all the rest. Then he tells us about the result of that in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased on to the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, he tells us about the first opposition. He doesn't tell us the results of that first opposition until verse 24, but in between, in verses 6 to 23, he goes on to tell us about the whole scope of opposition that beset that people of God in their work all of those days that they were in that land of Judah, right to the end of the Old Testament canon of Scripture itself. So in fact, you see what he does. He tells us about the first oppositions. He tells us about how it rises up. And then he in fact says, now don't think that that opposition was a one-off affair. And so he takes us right into the days, not only of Cyrus, that's when those oppositions took place, into the days of Darius the king, and then away, way into the days of Ahasuerus, and then away further into the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, as well. And Ezra the scribe, my friends, under the Holy Spirit of God, is not recording historical events for us primarily, but theological events. And in the Word of God, very often, you'll find that the historical becomes subordinate to the theological. So that, in fact, he's not giving us a historical straight line about how things happen. He's giving us a theological straight line. And he's telling us, in fact, yes, as soon as they begun to raise up the superstructure of the temple, immediately came the oppositions of the devil against them. But not only that, as those oppositions began, those oppositions continued unabated through the reign of Darius, through the reign of Ahasuerus, through the reign of Artaxerxes. Those oppositions went on and on and on and on. So you see, the implication is clear that when we begin the Christian life, we don't only begin with oppositions of the devil against us, we continue in opposition. because it's very part and parcel of the Christian life, the oppositions of the world and the flesh and the devil that are against us. And unless we come to terms with that, you see, when the several oppositions of the Christian life do come against us, if we have forgotten that basic principle, then we'll wilt under each particular opposition. Unless we have the particular truth to our souls, we are called into a life of opposition. Then when any opposition comes, failing to remember that, then we'll wilt under that opposition. Now that's the first lesson. That's the first thing to be grasped, my friends. Immediately the work has begun, then comes the opposition. Immediately a spiritual work begins in a person, then comes the opposition. But as the oppositions attend the beginnings of that work, the oppositions will surely attend that work all the days of its continuance until it's finally completed in the will and in the purpose of Almighty God. You get a graphic illustration of that in one of the miracles that our Lord performed. You remember that wee boy? And his father brought him to the Lord because he tells the Lord he has a spirit that hardly departs from him. Bring him to me, says the Lord. Bring him to me. And then you read these words. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. As he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. Now, that's not only a miracle of the Lord, that's a spiritual principle and truth. And isn't it the case, my friends, that many's a person, as soon as they begin to come to Christ, as soon as the work is just beginning, then up comes the devil in all his malice and with all his ferocity, and he endeavors to throw that person down and tear them asunder, as it were. Very simply, the devil does not want that spiritual work begun. He does not want that person, any person, ever to come to Christ. And he opposes that work with all his malice and with all the force and with all the power at his disposal. Hasn't that been the case with some? Aren't there some, my friends, who in fact, humanly speaking, looking at the events, they've come to Christ through blood and hot water. They've had to be torn from the things of the world and the flesh. It has taken a long lance to go down into their heart and to teach them and persuade them that they're sinners in the eyes of God. They've had to be torn out of their sin, torn from the world, torn from hell. And the devil, my friends, has been tearing at the other end. That's what has made the conflict, don't you see? Now, that's not only the case, of course. The devil doesn't always oppose by tearing down. The devil very often opposes simply by lifting up. He doesn't only come as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes as an angel of light seeking whom he may deceive. And so he comes along. In fact, as we'll see next week when we come back to these verses, the very first opposition that these people have to face is the opposition of subtlety and infiltration. Let us help you to build the house of God as well, for we worship the same God. The very essence of state religion, as we'll see when we come to it. The very essence of ecumenicity, as we'll see when we come to it. And he comes, my friends, in the first instance, very often full of subtlety and full of everything else. Now, I can't think of a more classic treatment of that truth than old John Bunyan in The Holy War. And you remember when it came to that point, when the city of Mansoul was just about to yield to the work of Emmanuel, calling that Mansoul back to himself. And just as that point where that work is beginning in earnest, then along comes Diabolus the devil, and he in fact says to Prince Emmanuel at the gate of Mansoul, he says, look, call off your attack, and I'll reform the city of Mansoul. You don't really need to come in and take over the heart. You don't really need to come in and take over the soul. I'll do whatever renovations are required within the city of Mansoul. I'll make all the drunkards to be sober. I'll make all the liars to be truthful. I'll make all the thieves to be honest. I'll make all the blasphemers to be clean mouthed. I'll do a clean up campaign. I'll do a moral rearmament within the city. Just you back off, Emmanuel, and I'll do the rest. Devil doesn't want the work of conversion to go on in a soul like this. And he'll either come as a roaring lion or he'll either come as an angel of light. If he can't hinder a person by destroying them and casting them down, then, my friends, he'll come and he'll charm that person away from that work of the gospel that's coming towards their heart. And that's what the devil ever and continuously does, you see. Now, you listen well, my unconverted. Doesn't the devil say to you, look, there's no reason really to surrender your whole will and your whole heart and your whole mind to the Lord. I'll show you a way whereby you can still have your self-will and your self-righteousness and your self-importance still. No need to confess yourself a sinner before God and humbly ask for God's forgiveness of your sin. I'll show you another way, a more gentle way. But whatever, the whole case is, the truth is surely, that when it comes to this work, this spiritual work, beginning or begun in a person's heart and mind, then that work, my friends, invariably is attended with oppositions on the part of the devil, oppositions either that are malicious or oppositions that are subtle. Now, the important thing to bear in mind, of course, is this. As the work begins, or what comes at the beginning of the work, then that continues right through the work. And as oppositions, my friends, attend the coming to Christ in the first place for anyone, then those oppositions continue throughout that life. And as I say, if we fail to remember that, then we're leaving ourselves wide open to those oppositions anyway, and the detrimental result of them in our lives. And if ever one particular part of the Word of God taught us one particular lesson to our souls, then it's that lesson that this part of the Word of God presents to us. Now, let's just go back to that arrangement of things and really see the force of it. In that verse 1 again. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, and so forth. Now as I said, first bout of opposition, we'll come back to it. It's one of subtlety and so forth. But then when they resist that and repel that first opposition, then comes the next bout of opposition, and then the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And so then in verse 4, you get the outcome of that repulsing of that first bout of opposition. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And so they came to weaken their hands, it says, to trouble them, to frustrate them, all to put them off that purpose for which the Lord had brought them back into the land of Judah again. Anything, you see, to put them off doing the work of the Lord their God. And as that same old Mr. Bunyan says, isn't it the case? A godly man is seldom long at ease when one trial's passed, another doth him seize. And you see, they only, you might say, get rid of one bout of opposition when up comes another bout of opposition and another, my friends. And he comes on, does the devil continuously against the work of the Lord, either as an angel of light or as a raging lion, as the case might be. And so, as it says there, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And as soon as they fight off that subtle opposition, then comes that other opposition, that outward opposition, and that comes right on the heels of it. Now, read on then in those verses. Verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they troubled them in building, frustrated them, attempted to weaken their hands. They did that, it says. When? During the reign of Cyrus and right into the reign of Darius. Now listen, 16 years. 16 years. And for 16 years, my friends, those people were opposed and frustrated and weakened, and very often with terrible results as they fail time and time again. But the assaults went on, the oppositions went on, right to the second year of King Darius, when came Haggai and Zechariah, and under the Lord stirred them up to fight against the oppositions, and they get on with the work of the Lord, even in the teeth of those oppositions that were against them. So they hired counselors, they did all of those things during the years of that King Cyrus, and also Darius as well. Now, that's not all. Verse 6 then. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. One wee verse. But if you want to fill in the details of that one verse, you have to read a whole book of the Word of God, namely the book of Esther. Because Esther has to do with the reign of Ahasuerus. And if you read about the oppositions that the people of God had to endure in that day, then you'll see that they were no small oppositions. So the first opposition is repelled. The oppositions begin. They go on for 16 years. There's another bit of respite. Then comes another king. Up come the oppositions again. And then in verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bislam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And if we want to know what took place then that's what's contained in the whole of the book of Nehemiah. So as I say very simply, this man Ezra the scribe, under the Holy Spirit of God, is telling us one simple, straightforward lesson that as soon as the work of God begins, the work of the devil begins. But not only does the work of the devil begin, the work of the devil continues and continues to continue continually. Day after day after day after day, and ever one lesson was drummed home. It's that lesson to our souls that as soon as God begins the work of salvation in a person's heart, the devil begins the work of opposition in a person's heart. And as I say, my friends, the great thing to know is, to know this, that it's not a strange thing. That's what the Word of God continuously sets before us, that it is no strange thing. Ezra the scribe isn't writing a bit of essential history, he's writing a bit of essential theology. And the essential message of that bit of essential theology is very simply this: think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try. And isn't that what Peter said? Brethren, he said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try. And there's nothing more calculated to make us wilt under the oppositions that we meet in the Christian life, like the failure to remember that oppositions are part and parcel of the Christian life. You can't avoid them. You can't avoid them. Doesn't mean that they're easy. And when they come, my friends, they can be hard and distressing and perplexing and sad and harassing. They can be all of those things, but come they must. And the thing that is going to determine our spiritual well-being is not the coming of the opposition, which is inevitable, but how we behave in the opposition. And there is nothing that will immediately put up a barrier for our defense, like the immediate remembrance that the coming of that opposition is but what I am called and told to expect throughout the Word of God. In Peter, in Ezra, in Old Testament, in New Testament, in Psalm, in prophecy, in song, in history, in gospel, in epistle, in revelation, from beginning to end, my friends, the Word of God says to the people of God, when and as long as you're in this world, you will be opposed by the things of this world. And there's nothing that will be better for our souls, I say, my friends, than the ability by the grace of God to immediately call to remembrance that one fact. That, as I say, they're not, who thinks oppositions are easy? They're not easy. But the one thing, my friends, that God has given us in order to help us to stand against the opposition is this bit of remembrance, this bit of being forearmed by being forewarned. Need you really go any further than those few words out of Galatians chapter 5? The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another. Do we need to go any further than that, my friends? On the one hand, you've got the flesh that you're born in. On the other hand, you've got the spirit that you're born with, or reborn with. And says the Word of God, the fact about these two factors are they are absolutely and totally contrary to one another. You've got two laws, two kings, two princes, two armies, two principles. You've got two things within you, two things that oppose. What else can you have then but oppositions? And that's what the Word of God continuously tells us. My friends, it's when we fail to grasp that and remember that, then in fact, we're leaving ourselves wide open for those attacks of that old serpent, the devil. And so the Holy Spirit arranges, in fact, the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra's the scribe, it's his pen that's taken up to record it. He records what happens in the immediately after they begun the work. Then came the oppositions. They fought against those oppositions. But immediately after that came more oppositions. But he's saying to us, that wasn't the end of the story. And so he takes us right into that whole scope of history regarding the restoring of these people back to the land of Israel again. And he tells us, in fact, opposition after opposition after opposition. Well, then. Be sure of that, as the old saint of the Word of God says, as surely as the sparks fly up. It's as sure as that. Oppositions in the Christian spiritual life are as inevitable as the sparks of the fire blowing up in the wind and ascending up toward the sky. As surely as the sparks fly up, we'll be opposed numerous ways. The oppositions come inward and outward to the mind, to the heart, through the family, through friends. Sad to say, my friends, sometimes through the church. You know how dear old Abraham was plagued? Through Sarah. Through Sarah. You know how many of the people of God were plagued? Through the members of their own household. Inward and outward, my friends. But be sure who it is that's motivating it all the time. It's got one source. And that's the one who opposed you at the beginning in coming to Christ will oppose you all your journey through in going on with Christ. He's not giving up, and the oppositions continue. Well, a few practical words of encouragement and advice then, as we might say, to our souls to close. And bear in mind then one very essential text of scriptures when the apostle writes to the Corinthians, and he sets out all of those examples and so forth that has gone before, in the people of God that have gone before. And then he says this, he says, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. That's that bit. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now that verse goes on to say, of course, as you say, but God is gracious and will also with the temptation make a way of escape that you shall be able to stand. But it's that first part really, my friends. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And it's a verse of scripture that calls us, in fact, to take, if you like, the pen and ink record of the Word of God and pour into it flesh and blood. And that's one very good way of being encouraged or advised with regards to standing in the Christian life in any opposition that comes upon us. Now, as we've said, the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and Darius, king of Persia, till the taking up of the work in the temple again, 16 years. 16 long years, 16 years. But the days of Ahasuerus, king of Persia, the days, terrible days for those people, recorded in the book of Esther, 22 years. 22 years. The days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who came after Ahasuerus, recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Terrible days. Terrible days. 40 years. 40 years. So if you're talking about oppositions, says Ezra, by the Holy Spirit of God, now as soon as the work on the temple began, then began the oppositions. Oh, that was bad. How long did they last? 16 years plus 22 years. Plus 40 years, plus the rest. Plus the rest. And they go on, my friends, into the day of Malachi that finishes and completes the Old Testament. And they begin in the New Testament all over again. And the lesson is, you see, that those people spoken of in one brief verse, many lines, are in that verse 6 of Ezra in our Bible. 4 lines, 5 lines. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. A few lines pour into 22 years and pour into those 22 years all the feelings and all the hardship and all the perplexity, and all the hindrance, and all the frustration of heart and soul that those people of God endeavoring to do the work of the Lord were confronted with. Then the 40 years after that, and as I say, then the rest. And it's essential. It's essential when you're reading anything to endeavor to read the span of time, because that's another way we can get greatly discouraged. We pick up a book, especially on revival, and my, those were great days. And you read a certain thing about somebody coming along to some church or some town or other. Well, for a round figure, say, they came along in 1750. Then this revival breaks out in 1780. You say, my, weren't those great days? 30 years? 30 years? Oh, in the book. Couple of lines. In reality, years, and what happened in between? What about all the praying and working and laboring and faith required in between, my friends? In between. And the same with the Word of God. You know, there are words in the Word of God that unless we pour into them the flesh and blood implications for our own souls, we'll forget that precious word that says not only that God delivers us from the temptation, but in the first place, there's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. You know, one that always gets me, as they say, is when Paul writes to Timothy during his second imprisonment, coming near the end of his life, and he says, Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter. Before winter. My friend, you pour Paul's feelings into those words before winter. What did he mean? The Drumochter Pass might be closed. Maybe he meant that, my friends. Maybe the roads and the road to Rome from Ephesus would be inaccessible at that time. But doesn't he mean surely? We all know what the winter nights are like. I sometimes call these particular months of the year surviving months. We survive during these months. And Paul knew what the winter nights were like, my friends, in Rome. And surely it's all that that's contained in that simple word, Timothy. Do your best to come to me. But do your best to come before them. Think of what lay behind those words that wee Isaac spoke to old Abram, his father, as they trudged up the side of Mount Moriah. Father, he said, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Where's the sacrifice? Who or what, Father, is going to be sacrificed? And equally, Abraham's reply, my son, God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. You take all the words of God, my friends, and then you look at all those, not just in pen and ink reference, but in flesh and blood reality. And then you pour into that you poured into the pen and ink, that word then, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Because all the temptations of all the people of God from the beginning to the end can be simply taken and placed under one heading, opposition. Opposition. And what we do then, my friends, by the grace of God, is we learn how to face them. Now, that's a continual battle. And sometimes we're more successful than others, but as I say, one way, one weapon, greatly for our stability, is the realization that the opposition itself is part of what we've been called to. You cannot be in the Christian life and be devoid of oppositions to your Christian life. And so when they come, my friends, as in the case of trials and temptations and tribulations, we have that promise of God. We have that promise of God that he will provide what is required. Now, note what the apostle says in that verse in Corinthians. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now that's what I want. All right, I'll accept the opposition. As long as I know that God's suddenly going to spring open a door and lift me out of the opposition. That's not what the apostle's saying. That's not what the apostle's saying. And the door of escape, or the way of escape that is promised, is a very, very spiritually special one. Now listen again. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Bear it. And that's the promise. The promise is not necessarily, although it can sometimes be, but not necessarily deliverance out of the opposition, or the temptation, or the trial, or the tribulation. The promise is that while you're in it, there is a way granted by God to be able to stand in it. Isn't that the word of God? Noah, my friends, wasn't delivered out of the deluge that came on the world. He was in the deluge, but he was in the ark. in the den. Daniel wasn't delivered out of the lion's den, but he was delivered from the fierceness of the lion's den because God was with him in it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't delivered out of the fiery furnace. They had Christ with them in the fiery furnace. And the whole promise of the Word of God is not the overriding thing that God will take away that which irks us, but God will grant us his grace to be able to bear it. When the oppositions come, now please, my friends, please don't get it into your head that there's some kind of a super duper personality in some or all or many that are able to bear better than others. That's not the case. The case is that there are principles of the Word of God that we let slip out of our mind to our own detriment. And none more so than this, that when anything comes up against us in this life, that it is something strange, mysterious, miraculous, unique that has happened to us. In a sense, the very opposition, spiritual opposition, is a proof that you're spiritual in the first place. It's a terrible thing if you've got no spirit lusting against the flesh and creating that warfare. Then you've only got the flesh. But as the apostle says, the spirit and the flesh are contrary one to another, in opposition one to another. And for as long as you are in the flesh, born of the Spirit of God, that opposition will go on and on and on. Put the first stone in the foundation, and along comes the devil. He opposes it at the beginning. He opposes it throughout. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even on to the reign of Darius, even on to the days of Ahasuerus, even on to Artaxerxes, on and on and on and on. All right, Ezra's a wee bit jumbled up with his historical sequence. But theologically, my friends, the Holy Spirit is telling us there are oppositions in that which you endeavor to do in the work of the Lord. Don't think it strange when they come, but lay hold on that which will enable you to stand against them and in the will of the Lord to be delivered from. And that's what he's saying. As I say, next week we'll see a particular aspect of that. But in the first place, that whole arrangement of things by the Spirit of God simply to teach us this, that we are engaged in a warfare. And it will be a great weapon to our souls to realize that we are not at peace with the devil, nor is the devil at peace with us, nor the world, nor the flesh, but that we are in conflict with all three, and that conflict will go on and on. But the victory is assured, and the many victories in between as well.